New Covenant Church of the Apostles, Thirsty Thursday midweek service, and tonight I'm starting in the book of Acts, and of course the book of Acts, the key event is the ascension of Christ, though the first chapter is loaded with things that happen. The time frame's not too long, but a lot happens in a very short period of time. Of course, as we go into the book of Acts here, we're going to see that Luke begins his introduction here. He's talking to a Theophilus, and there's debate as to whether Theophilus is a literal, specific historical person or whether it's some kind of placeholder. It literally means lover of God. But in the first three verses here, he's introducing his second work to Theophilus. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had presented himself alive after suffering many infallible proofs, being obscene of them during 40 days, and speaking of the things that pertain to the kingdom of God." And so Luke is introducing his second, his sequel to the book of Luke. And in fact, you can actually, in reading, go all the way through the book of Luke and then don't stop at the last verse. You just continue through Acts. It flows like one narrative. And so in the book of Acts, he's beginning with what happened after the Passion of the Christ, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. And in the first chapter here, there's three topics that come up. One is the Israel's future restoration, and the other is the current need to actively wait for God's power. And then he's going to talk a little bit about the foundation of the apostles of Christ. Now, the first point that we're going to get to in a few minutes was one that the disciples brought up. Jesus was not, at this point, even going to bring it up, but the disciples ask him a question, and so he therefore answers it. And so as we go into our next slide here in verses 4 and 5, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." What a way to start the church. How do most people start a church? They get busy with their meetings, and they plan their minutes, and they draw up their articles of incorporation. There's all kinds of things that you do if you're starting not just a church, but any organization. So most humans would go and get busy with all these things. Not so with Pentecost. Jesus told them to wait for power. They needed to seek God. They needed to be actively seeking God so that they could be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because folks, that's how revival happens. That's how miracles happen. That's how the dead were raised. That's how that person that you never thought could be saved, that was just so far gone, there was no hope, turns around and becomes the great man or woman of God. That's how a certain guy named Newton went from a slave trader to the singer of Amazing Grace, which is arguably the greatest hymn that we've ever sung. And that was birthed out of his born-again experience when he had an encounter with Christ through the Holy Spirit. He went from trading in slaves to a fisher of men. And so Jesus is telling the way for power. That's at the top of his agenda. But the disciples had a different agenda going on here. You know, and the disciples have been patiently waiting 3 years for Christ to sit on the throne of David as Israel's Messiah. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," or in Hebrew, "You are the Messiah." They was expecting that Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans, set up King David's throne in Jerusalem, and sit down and bear rule as king. And Jesus even went into the triumphal entry to indicate that, yes, I am the rightful king of Israel. But things then went sideways as far as they were going. It wasn't sideways as far as the Lord was concerned. God ordained that Jesus was going to die for the cross, because without that death, there would be no divine exchange. There would be no way for us to be redeemed from our sins. So the cross was not things going sideways from God's perspective, but from the perspective of the disciples, things went sideways. And so now that he's raised from the dead, they're thinking, well, Lord, we know that you had to do this, but are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Therefore, when they had come to him, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They was expecting, well, you've died on the cross, so let's go ahead and bring in the kingdom of Israel and fulfill all these prophecies of the conquering Messiah. They did not expect the answer Jesus was going to give. He said, is it not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has in his power? Why would Jesus say that? Because it wasn't time in God's calendar for the Messianic kingdom to come to Israel. God had a work to do for them now, a work that needed to be done. And of course, if you go into Romans 9 through 11, where it talks about the falling away of Israel and then the restoration, and in chapter 11 it talks about how Jewish people were plucked off the vine and Gentiles grafted in so that we could be a part of the kingdom of Israel, so that we could have citizenship in the kingdom of Israel. And then there would come a time when those natural branches would be grafted back into their own vine. So there is a time, as we're going to see in a few minutes, where Israel is going to be restored, but the times they were in was not that time. God had a work for them to do. And because of that, that's why Jesus led off by saying, wait for power. And he then goes back to the topic. He's getting back on topic. He's thinking, disciples, you're getting off topic here. Yes, I'm going to do that. That's going to happen. Nobody had any notion that Israel was not going to be restored. Jesus didn't give some replacement theology. He didn't start waxing big about spiritual Israel. Nobody had that thought at that time, but Jesus was saying, it's coming, but not now. Don't worry about it. The Father has this. In due time, he's going to restore Israel, but this is what I want you to do now. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. So they was to wait to receive power. They was to seek God. And of course, as Jesus was saying that this was going to be his final conversation on the earth. And now in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I believe these two men were angels. So they get, after the ascension, they get a visitation, they get some prophetic instruction here. And these men or angels said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. In other words, the very exact pathway that he went up, when he returns, he's going to come down to that pathway. And that means that when he sets his foot on the earth, it's going to set in the exact spot that he left. Where was they? They was at the Mount of Olives. And so Acts is saying here that he's going to return and his foot is going to be on the Mount of Olives. In saying that, we're getting a lot of information about Israel's future restoration. That's far future to them. They don't realize how far into the future it is. They didn't know that the church age was going to last 2,000 years. But they're going to, in saying his foot went on the Mount of Olives, that references with some prophecies that then give us quite a bit of information about what is going to happen with Israel concerning her restoration. And that can be found in Zechariah 14, verses 2 and 4. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. That's talking about the end time battle. It's talking about Armageddon here. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people will not be cut off from the city. So you've got this end time battle going on, and it's actually beginning as disaster for Israel, as judgment against Israel, but at the exact moment determined by the Father, it all turns around and it becomes a judgment on those nations. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Where did Jesus' feet leave? They left the Mount of Olives. When at the end of this battle, they stand on the Mount of Olives, or near the end of it, because something happens here when he stands on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is split in two. It creates this new valley. And this valley becomes a place where the remnant can run in, hide, and escape and get protection from the armies of the Antichrist. From east to west, making a very large valley, half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Then they returned. We're back in Acts now. So we see this microcosm in Zechariah talking about the future restoration of Israel. Just as Jesus literally took off, he's literally coming back. The natural children of Abraham, the Jewish remnant, those that refused the mark, those who were still alive near the end of the battle that was designed to genocide them, he's providing a way, he's protecting them. He wipes out the armies of the Antichrist, and then he sets up his throne in Israel, ruling on the throne of King David. And so now that we see that glimpse, we were given that glimpse of what's happening with Israel. Now we're shifting back to what was their present day, because they weren't to be worried about that beyond being reminded, folks, I got this. That's all that they needed to know, was that God had this, that Israel is going to be restored. But now, after this, they're returning to Jerusalem from a mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem. It says it's a Sabbath-day journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. So their next agenda was not to worry excessively about what would be 2,000 years into the future. But they were called to go there. They were called to seek God and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come to give them power. It says they went up to the upper room where they're saying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all continued in one accord with prayer and supplication with women and the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, how many was in the upper room? Now, on the day of Pentecost, there was 120. But we have good reasons to believe that, at least at the beginning, that it was a far lesser grouping, maybe 35 or 40 people, who were continuing in prayer. They were doing what was called a sacred assembly. They were seeking God. Kind of like the revival meetings we had, only they didn't show up for a couple hours a day. They prayed day and night. They persisted. They kept pressing in and pressing in, praying in a manner that we almost never see in America anymore. But they was pressing in, seeking God. And God answers. And there's an interesting thing here. I've got a little graphic with just some ideas, and then I'm going to tie that into the Old Testament teaching on the sacred assembly. As you see, Jesus Christ was crucified, and that began day one of the Omer, the crucifixion, the resurrection, that all tied into Passover. And of course, Passover began the count. They called it the count of the Omer, day one of the Omer, day two of the Omer. They would count to 50. And when they got to 50, it would be Pentecost, or as the Jews would call it, Shavuot. Interesting enough, Shavuot this year was yesterday. So I think this is a very timely message. We wasn't planning on it being timed with Shavuot or Pentecost, but it is. So Jesus ascended on the 40 day, doing some inclusive counting from the third day to 40. That gets you to day 42. So then 42 plus 7 is 49, 7 days of sacred assembly. In other words, they were seeking God 7 days without an answer. They were seeking God, they was praying, they was fasting, they was pressing in. There was probably worship songs. We don't know exactly what they did, but they was pressing and they was drawing close to the presence of God. And the reason that I talk about 7 and then the 8th day is that we see in the Old Testament a pattern of 7 days of seeking God. On the 8th day, God shows up. And to see a glimpse of that pattern, this is where there's several places we could go. Leviticus 23 talks about the feasts of Israel. In 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, we see that when Solomon dedicated the temple, that he actually set up and organized a sacred assembly. And this was a very powerful sacred assembly because God showed up. And so you had the whole congregation of Israel showing up for the dedication of the temple. There was singing, there was music, there was praying, worshiping God. And then, of course, there was prayer, presentation of the word. Solomon prayed. And we pick up in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It's talking about the Shekinah glory. People saw the light, not unlike the light when they saw the pillar of fire back in the days of Moses. They saw visible light from God, showing the glory of God. It had come into the temple. It had filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of God because the glory of the Lord had filled God's house. Okay, I think I went too quickly. Verse 3, and when the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And the king and all the people offered sacrifices unto the Lord. So what was happening? The glory of the Lord came. It was so powerful, the priests couldn't even enter the temple. You know, we tend to take falling under the power for granted. And sometimes people will fall out when it's not God. It's, you know, it's been part and parcel in the charismatic movement, but this wasn't a game here. This was the real thing that happened. And when it says they could not, they couldn't. And when you go into the broader passage, and I don't have that part of the passage in our notes here, but at one point the glory of God came so strong, the priests fell out. Not because they wanted to get attention for being charismatic, but they fell out because they could not stand. They didn't have a choice about falling. They simply fell. Continuing on verse 5 here. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of animals. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests attended their servants, Levites also, with instruments of the music of the Lord, which David had made to praise the Lord, saying, for his mercy endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was the front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fact. That was a doozy of revival. Sacrificing 100,000 animals. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of blood. And that took a lot of time. But the people were pressing in. They were desperate for the touch of the Lord. And so it wasn't like today in so many churches, a half hour in, we're looking at our watch to see how much longer is this going to be? Because I got to get out and I got to go fishing, or I got to get out and see the movie, or I've got my keg at home and I'm going to keg away when I get home. No, that wasn't their attitude at all. They wanted God. And folks, when you get to the point where you desperately want God, when you're not content just to say, I want revival, but Lord, I will do whatever it takes to see revival come.
Amen.
Then revival will come. That's going to, of course, involve repenting of our ways. If we love our sin, if we love the lusts of our flesh, if we're in love with the things we're proud of, we won't see revival. This Pride Month is the enemy of revival. Pride is the enemy of seeking God. We're called to humble ourselves before the Lord. These people were desperate for God. And what was probably a rare display for the Israelites, most of the time they were spent trying to get as far away as they can. But not today. Not this day. They was hungry for God. And so we then finish off the part that I have here. Verse 8. And verse 8 tells us the timeline here. And at that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So this assembly went on for miles, people hungry for God. In fact, this assembly made some of the great awakenings look small in comparison. This was hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. This could have been on the Feast of Tabernacles, possibly, because it's consistent with the Levitical description of the Feast of Tabernacles, or otherwise known as the Feast of Booth, and it was celebrating being in the presence of God. Drawing close to God, and in fact, during that, they would make these homemade booths, and they would live in the booth. They would, for 7 days, move out of their house and live in a tent, and it was a memory of how the Lord was with them in Egypt. So it's consistent with that description, but whenever this was, they sought the Lord for 7 days, and on the 8th day, that's when we saw the glory of the Lord fall. And so that's what's happening. That's what happened in Israel, and that was what was happening in the upper room. 7 days they were seeking the Holy Spirit. They was waiting on God for power. They were saying, Lord, give us the power to be witnesses. They say, Lord, fulfill what the Messiah said. We believe his promises. We believe he's the Son of God, that he speaks for God. Lord, we're leaning on that promise with the same faith that we believe the law of Moses, the books of the Tanakh, and the prophets. And they sought the Lord 7 days. On the 8th day was Pentecost. And I won't be able to get too much into Pentecost. That's going to be for another sermon. Next week or maybe the week after. Pentecost is in Acts 2. But Pentecost would not have been possible if they didn't seek God. Do we want revival?
Amen.
I want to ask that again. Do we want revival?
Amen.
Then we must do what it takes. It's, on one level, it's not hard. It's God that supplies the energy. But he wants to know if we want him. It's God's in this a lot like the woman who runs away from her husband, runs away from her lover, not because she doesn't want to be near him, but she wants to see, does he want me? And so she'll play this hard to get game, and he has to pursue. I know about that because my wife does that to me all the time. Whenever she thinks I'm not giving her the attention I need, she has her ways of getting my attention very fast. And the Lord does that to us. He has ways of getting our attention. He wants to see if we're willing to pursue Him. And when we are, when we get past the point of saying, I want revival, I believe revival is going to come, and we are actually in pursuit of it, then revival will come.
Amen. Amen.
And in doing so, we will find the road of repentance. Amen. Because without repentance, there is no revival. As long as we love our worldly things, we won't see revival.
Amen. Amen.
Jesus said, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so if we're pursuing the love of the Father, we're going to find that we love the world less. And it grieves my heart because it seems so few people want to do that. But if we do that, we can see revival. If we do that, even if you look around and think, well, oh, there's only a few people here, in a split moment, the few people can become a multitude. And the Lord's given me a vision for revival in a specific place in southwestern Indiana where it's going to happen next year. I'm not at liberty to share all the details. I may share more this Sunday. But let us pursue God for revival.
Right.
Let us seek God for revival.
Amen.
And that's what they was doing here. Now, as they was doing it, there were wrapping up a few things. For one, Judas had to be replaced because Judas didn't stay consistent in pursuing the Lord. Judas fell out. And so at some point during the sacred assembly, Peter felt the need to stand up. And it says in verse 15, he stood up in the midst of the disciples. All together, the number of the names was about 120. So we're getting here towards probably later in there. At this point, there's 120 people. Because we're told that's the number here. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part in his ministry. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, I'm going to answer this question here in a minute, but why was it necessary that they wanted someone to be a witness of the resurrection? Just think about that here as I go into the next slide and finish this. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which of these men you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 12 apostles. So the office that Judas was in, he was actually appointed to an office of the apostle of Christ, but because he betrayed Christ, he fell out of that office. He was rejected. And so Peter felt the conviction, we need to replace him. There needs to be someone else standing in that place in this special office. And so why is this important? It's important because the apostles of Christ would be foundational to the church. Starting in Acts 1:22, and I'm just going to quote a few scriptures here, but hopefully you'll see the pattern here. Beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up, one of those must be a witness with us of the resurrection. But I make known to you, brethren, this is in Galatians 1, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In and then we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15 again. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of time. For I am the least of the apostles, whom am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So what's the common thread in all this? To be an apostle of Christ, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And upon seeing Christ in his resurrected glory, been commissioned and chosen into the apostolic office. There are many, many so-called apostles in the NAR. And they don't claim to be apostle little a as in a church planter. They are claiming the same authority that the apostles of Christ had. But they don't claim to have seen Jesus. They didn't drink from the cup that the apostles of Christ drank from. All of them drank from a cup of a baptism of fire. All of them drank from a cup of death. And only one of them survived martyrdom. John the Apostle was the only one who survived martyrdom. The rest of them was martyred. Some of the means, according to church tradition, were quite brutal. Sawed in half, stoned, crucified upside down, boiled in oil. The guy that was boiled in oil, he was the one that survived. They boiled John in oil, and when they found they couldn't kill him, they exiled him to Patmos. And now we know why he wasn't killed, because God wanted to inspire the book of Revelation. None of the NAR apostles drank that cup. None of them will drink that cup. They want to master you. They'll tell you you need to be in apostolic alignment with them. And they want the perks and the power and the prestige of the apostolic office. But they're not willing to suffer the persecution. They're not willing to put in the perspiration. They're not willing to take the punishment and the ridicule. They're not willing to suffer for Christ the way they did. Why? Because they're false apostles. And so going back to why was this such a big deal? Because the apostles would be the ones that would God would use to write the New Testament. And the Bible is the infallible Word of God. It is inerrant. And in fact, it is set above everything. We don't talk about sola scriptura for nothing, because there's biblical precedent for us. And when we look at the apostolic office, we can see several different layers rolling out here. 1 Corinthians 12:28 speaks of apostles in terms of spiritual gifts. The whole chapter is about spiritual gifts. And then near the end, it says God has put apostles in the church. So there are some in that group that were, back then were called apostles. I don't like to use that term anymore because it's so loaded. But these were people that God simply put in to be church planters. Yet one must have the eyewitness encounter with the resurrected Christ to be the apostle of Christ. These men were very few, very rare. Probably, most likely, we'll never see another apostle of Christ in that sense. And Paul had to use some language where he talked about himself being an apostle of Christ as one born out of time. And the Greek word was a word that was used in the secular language to refer to an abortion. And so it was the idea that Paul's apostleship was this abnormal event, that God raised him up and put him into special service. And so you had 12 plus Paul that had the special office for the purpose of bringing a New Testament, for the purpose of establishing the beginnings of the church. And to do that, you had to be an eyewitness with the resurrected Christ. And then, of course, we're about to see that the revelation of the Scripture was even more certain. Some would have you believe that sola scriptura was an innovation of the Reformation. And of course, we don't see that term before the Reformation because it's a Latin term. And so, being a Latin term, we're not going to see it in the Greek New Testament. But the concept is clearly there. And in 2 Peter here, the first chapter, and Paul is getting back to the foundations of the gospel. And in verse 16, he wants us to know that we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Contrary to what certain scholars say, they didn't just make up fables, they didn't just invent rhetorical devices to and then put them out there and say this is the gospel. They didn't make up the facts as they were going along just because it was good for the narrative. But they were eyewitnesses. They reported what they saw. They reported what they heard. And so when they were communicating the gospel, they was telling the people what God told them. When they said, thus saith the Lord, it's because they had their ear to the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory, and they was communicating what the Lord told them to communicate. And so the apostles had that privilege of being able to see Christ in his resurrection glory. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice came from the heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. That's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples saw Jesus, a glimpse of his resurrection glory before he was raised from the dead. He saw Moses and Elijah with him. And this was a glimpse of what the apostolic ministry would be. They would be basking in the glory of God. They were seeing resurrected Christ much in the way you're looking at me, but they were seeing Jesus lit up, and he was speaking to them. And we see similar language in Revelation, where John saw Jesus, and he was lit up, and talks about eyes like a flame of fire. And it gives this language that couldn't be describing a normal human interaction. They were seeing Jesus just like you were seeing me, but he was lit up like a lamp and was speaking with the power of the glory of God. And so Peter is presenting this scenario of the certain revelation of truth that undergirded the apostolic ministry that the apostles carried with them everywhere they spoke. But there's going to be an unusual twist starting in verse 19. Just remember, he just talked about seeing the Shekinah glory of God, seeing Jesus face to face, and the certainty of that. But in verse 19 it says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. In other versions, it talks about a confirmation, another confirmation. So Peter's about to present something to us that's even more certain than the apostolic certainty that the apostles had basking in the resurrection glory of Christ. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. In other words, this is something they have access to. Peter's saying, this more sure word we're talking about, this isn't something you have to run to heaven to get. You don't have to go across the sea to get. You don't have to go to Asbury, Kentucky, or Oakland City, Indiana, or Azusa Street in L.A. to get. Because it's in your mouth, in your heart. 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they was moved by the Holy Ghost. So there you have it, folks. There you have it. Sola Scriptura. The prophecy of the Scripture is presented in the Scripture as even more certain than an apostolic revelation. And the best news, folks, you have it. Some of us have it on an app on our device. Others have a physical copy of it. The power is not in the software, it's not in the ink, but it's in the words of God. Sola Scriptura, the idea that the Bible is the highest authority in faith and practice, is something taught in the Scripture. And the first chapter, Peter was wrapping up some affairs needed to help build that foundation, make that certain, because the church was about to be born. They were seeking God, and any day now, any minute now, the church was going to be born. And so Peter wanted the full complement of the apostles of Christ, because they were going to be the ones God would use to lay the foundation. Notice they were not the foundation. They were not poured into the foundation. There's only one person who's the foundation, that's Jesus Christ. But they were used to lay the foundation, and a big part of that is that as the gospel went forward, that there would be books written, and that those books would become the New Testament. And so Peter was wanting to lay that foundation as they were moving forward from the ascension of Christ, anticipating Pentecost, and to have that in order as they was seeking God, as they was praying, as they was pressing it. And I have no doubt, the Scripture doesn't spell this out, but I have no doubt, as Peter was worshiping God, praising God, that the Holy Spirit was revealing things to him, that he was receiving revelation of what needed to be done and to move forward, so that when the time for Pentecost came, we was ready. So what does that mean for us as I close out? It means as we seek revival, we want to, one, press forward and say, Lord, I want you above all else. But while we're doing that, we need to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, so that when revival comes, we are equipped to go out there and do whatever God has called us to do. And so that's my prayer going forward. I'm about to close with prayer here in a few minutes. I'm excited about what we're going to find in the book of Acts as we go through and we see how church was done in the New Testament. And like Pastor Chris, I don't think it is merely descriptive. I think from a good study of Acts, we're going to get some ideas on how church should be done. Not how it was done, but also how it should be done. Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We praise you and we thank you. We thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit. We ask you, stir in us a hunger to seek you in revival. And Lord, we ask you to just open up our minds so that we can be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. That we not be just these cracked vessels that when we're lit on fire, the fire spills out and burns the whole building down. And Lord, we also don't want to be those that are headstrong, head smart, but have no anointing. Lord, you intended for the church to be on fire for you, but to be on fire for you in a way that's grounded in the Word of God, that's bounded and structured by the Scripture. And so, Lord, we ask for you to just minister both to us, to root us and ground us in the scripture and open us up to the fire of God. Lord, we ask for the fire to fall upon us, to the fire that would burn up our sin, a fire that would motivate us to draw near to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.